Well, good morning. It's been a little while since I've been the sermon person at 9:30, so it's nice to be in that situation again. Fergus is away from us this morning, but I'm sure he'll be back in a while. Here we are. As Tim pointed out, we've arrived at the end of Luke's Gospel, and you might fall into a misapprehension as you read Luke 24, and that is simply that you could easily assume from what we read that Jesus rose on Sunday morning, had numerous interactions with the disciples across that day, took them out to the mountain at the end of the day and ascended into heaven. You could easily assume that it all happened within the space of 24 hours, in fact more like 12. That, of course, is not the case, as we learn from the other Gospels. Luke has kind of telescoped events a bit, so that when we get to the final passage from verse 50, between verse 49 and verse 50, there actually elapses some lengthy period of time. And that's why we celebrate Ascension Day some 40 days after Easter, not the same day. Nonetheless, our focus is, of course, on the resurrection. As if you were with us last week, Fergus took us through the first part of the passage, the Road to Emmaus section, which is a terrific story, isn't it? If you aren't familiar with the story of the pair on the road to Emmaus, when I was younger, I assumed they were both men. That's what men do, and all males do when they read the Bible. They just make bland assumptions, and of course it's the blokes. But there is a good chance that the two on the road are in fact a married couple. And that the other one, who is not named, isn't that typical too, is actually Cleopas's wife. After all, they do live in the same house, so there appears to be a good chance that that's the case. We can't be sure. The resurrection, of course, is just the same, one of the most decisive and important events, maybe the most decisive and important event in the history of the world. If it's not true... And it's amazing how often when people talk about whether there is a God and whether they believe in Jesus, they don't talk about the resurrection. They may talk about whether they believe in the miracles and whether that's possible. They may talk about whether the whole thing is historical. There are even some people who don't believe that Jesus ever existed, which is an extraordinary position to take. Very few people do, even those who are complete atheists. But here we are, and the story is important, and yet people don't often concentrate it on anywhere near enough. You very rarely hear anyone argue against the truth of the Gospels by arguing that the resurrection didn't happen. They just ignore it. And it certainly used to be the case when I was younger, if you went to see a movie about Jesus, the best you would get at the end was a subtle hint that maybe something happened after he died. But of course, the New Testament is not like that. If the resurrection is not true, then the whole of the Christian faith is based on either a lie or a misunderstanding. The gospel writers are either liars or they just didn't understand what happened. And of course, if that's the case, then the Christian faith has no more validity than any other way of looking at life. But if it is true, then Jesus really is the unique and living Son of God. And one day, every single one of us will look him in the face, either gladly or in shame and embarrassment. So it's a story that will repay close attention. Now, imagine for a moment that you're one of the main group of disciples. It's been a confusing day. They're frightened, we know that, because most of them seem to be still hiding out in that upper room where the Last Supper took place, probably in the home of John Mark's parents. That's most likely where it is. It's a curious day. Early in the morning, the women have gone out to the tomb. They come back and report the story that the tomb is empty and Jesus has been replaced by two men in dazzling clothes who said he'd risen. At 8 a.m. I wore my surplice just as a kind of, what do they call it? Visual thing. Aid, that's right, visual aid. I don't think anyone was terribly impressed, to tell the truth. But anyway, two men, dazzling clothes, who said Jesus has risen. But, once again, ain't it typical? And maybe it reflects Luke's desire to raise the position and the role of women in the whole career of the disciples and of Jesus. Verse 11, the apostles did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. There's no reflection on how the women felt at that point. You know, they've been to the tomb, they saw it's empty, they saw the angels apparently, they come back and tell the story. What do the apostles say? Oh, don't be stupid. Women, what can you expect? Then through the day, various reports drift in. The Emmaus walk happens, and when the two run back from Emmaus to tell the disciples, there has been a report of Jesus appearing to Peter that's come in as well. We don't have any record of that one except a reference to it in here in Luke 24. Luke tells us about the appearance to the two disciples on the road. But what do you make of a story like that? I mean, they didn't even recognise him. He comes up to them on the road. They don't recognise him. They know him. They don't recognise him. We'd love to know why. What's wrong? Did he look different? Was he wearing a mask? Had he grown a beard? We just don't know. But it is a curious characteristic of several of the resurrection stories that the people who see Jesus don't recognise him when they see him. They walk with him for some distance without recognising. He disappeared when they finally did. Could it have been a hallucination? I'm intrigued by the idea of mass hallucination. It's occasionally referred to. I don't know if there actually are any historic examples of a large group of people all having the same hallucination at the same time. If anyone does know of an example, I'd be very interested to hear of it. Could they have seen a ghost? I've never believed in ghosts except late at night in dark houses, but my understanding of the world just doesn't make room for ghosts, so I could be wrong. And certainly, I've heard a number of accounts from honest people with good sense who would have me believe otherwise, and I don't really know what to make of them, but life is sometimes like that. So it's not hard to understand why there should be another appearance of Jesus, and this time to the whole apostolic group. And of course it begins in verse 36, where we read, as we've had read for us, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The pair from Emmaus have only just got back, so it seems, and they're still talking about the experience when Jesus suddenly appears in this, what we understand is a tightly shut room. Now, of course, the greeting of peace might just be the normal way of saying hi in the ancient world. Hey, guys. But here it probably means a lot more. The disciples are a pretty frightened, pretty confused group. As we see in verses 37 and 38, they're startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds?" Now, at this point, it's worth saying that it says a lot for the integrity and the honesty of Luke's history that he shows us the disciples in the midst of their doubt and confusion. This is not a cooked-up story. If it were a cooked-up story, chapter 24 would begin with very early on the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered outside the tomb checking their watches and saying, "Well, he should be back any time now." But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. It is not a made-up version of events designed to pull the wool over the eyes of the public, though that would have painted the leaders of the new Christian faith in a much better light. You're trying to get a new show off the ground. You don't really... excuse me for this. You're trying to get a new show like this off the ground. You don't really want to portray all the leading members of the group as faithless, confused, troubled and just plain wrong. But that's how Luke portrays the disciples. They don't believe the reports from the women. They don't recognise Jesus on the road. They're frightened by what they think is a ghost back here in the upper room. There's no need, even if Luke didn't want to turn the story around and make it better, there's no need to include all this stuff. You could have just left all the embarrassing details out. But apparently he's very keen to tell us the complete truth. And it's encouraging to know, I think, that if you or I sometimes have trouble believing in the resurrection, so did the disciples, and they were there on the spot and saw the main actor face to face. Well, Jesus sets about dispelling their fears for the first thing. He says, look at my hands and feet, verse 39, it is I myself, touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet, presumably because they bear the marks of the nails. And they will recognise that it is the same person who was crucified. This is not a disembodied spirit. It is not a fond memory of Jesus. There's a wonderful story, a short story by the American writer John Updike called Pigeon Feathers, in which a young boy wonders whether there really is life after death. He goes to his minister, who's one of those ministers that you'd be better off not going to, who says, I want you to think of it as the way that the good that Abraham Lincoln did lived on after his death. The boy says, yeah, but did Abraham Lincoln know about it? And that's the point, you see. It's all very well to say that the memory of Jesus lived on in the hearts of his disciples, which is what lots of people want to say, or his influence survived with them, but did Jesus know about it? And the Bible says, yes, you bet he did. He knew about it because he really did rise from the dead. Luke wants us to understand this is not a ghost, this is the real, live, human Jesus standing before the disciples in that upper room, and that seems to be what Jesus wanted them to understand too. And as if to drive the point home, he does something perfectly ordinary, but apparently not the sort of thing you'd expect a ghost to do at all. So in verse 41, he asks them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of fish, said cooked fish in the version we saw on the screen, broiled fish here in our church Bible. I think broiling is a kind of grilling. Can anybody enlighten me? Is it grilling? Yeah, okay. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Apparently there's a pretty general agreement, even among people who don't believe in ghosts, that they don't eat fish. No. Would you see it go down if they did? Would it sort of go and... No. They don't eat... Ghosts don't eat fish, if you remember nothing else from this story. I doubt that the confusion disappears as quickly as the fish does. And in fact, of course, there would be a lot of thought and a lot of time, a lot of reflection and probably debate put in before the disciples work out just what has happened and what the implications are. If you want a mature reflection on the implications of the resurrection, you don't get it at this point in the story, but later on, for instance, in the first chapter of Peter's first letter, which of course is written some years later, you get a reflection on the implications, wonderful as they are. For instance, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Mature reflection. The resurrection of Jesus is very good news. It means that everyone who put their trust in him has a glorious future. And Peter calls it a living hope. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, his friends can know they will too. They will too. And we're not talking about some vague, shadowy existence beyond the grave, or a return to earth to go through the whole world of tears again and again. It's a curious thing, isn't it, that in the West, where something like Buddhism is the religion of that's in at the moment, the idea of coming back again is just wonderful. Everybody used to be an Egyptian princess, and who knows what they might be next time. No one's ever a sewer worker or street sweeper or something in their past life. But in the East, of course, where these ideas originate, the reincarnation is not seen to be a good thing. After you've gone through this world and this life once and endured all its sadness and pain and bitterness and loss, why would you want to come back and do it again and again and again and again and again, like some kind of mad Groundhog Day gone wrong? Why would you want that? people who understand their Buddhism and grew up with it, the whole idea is to break out of that cycle of reincarnation and, like a river, flow into the sea and disappear, to cease to be a separate person altogether. In some ways, that's like the Christian view of hell rather than heaven. So it's not that kind of shadowy existence beyond the grave or recycle again and again. That's not the glorious hope that the New Testament holds out to us. Real, solid, eternal life where I am myself and you are yourself and we can be friends with each other and with God. That's what the Bible holds out for us. A place where we can join with Jesus around the table in heaven. Real, solid, eternal life Jesus promises to his friends. And by his resurrection, he's shown that he is able to deliver what he's promised. Now, of course, we could argue the disciples shouldn't have been surprised by this turn of events. They were, of course, and perhaps we can excuse them. The only understanding of resurrection that the disciples would have had was the understanding that was common in their culture, their Jewish culture, which was that there would be a reckoning at the end of this world when folk would rise to be judged. Remember when Jesus speaks to Mary in John chapter 11, the story of the resurrection of Lazarus? He says to Mary, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day," but that's, she doesn't say this, of course, it's my interpretation, that's cold comfort now. And perhaps you know the rest of the story, John chapter 11, if you don't. So, we could argue they shouldn't have been surprised by this amazing turn of events, but they hadn't been able to see it. Jesus had told them on several occasions, or tried to, they didn't get it. Jesus says the scriptures point to just this outcome. They hadn't been able to see it. And so he stresses it again here in verse 44 in Luke 24. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures and told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Now, something of great significance happens there. Whether it actually happened at that point or was part of a gradual process, we can't be sure. Doesn't really matter in the end. But in verse 45, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Because their minds are open to understand the scriptures, the apostles are invested with an ability to teach God's truth that no other Christians will have. That is why apostolic authority is so important. That is why, whatever our version of the Christian faith, it must stand in agreement with the teaching of the apostles. That's why Jesus prays in John chapter 17, first for the disciples, then for all of those who will believe through their witness, which is us, of course, among others, that they may all be one. And the only way you and I can be one with the apostles is by believing what they believed. It's the only unity with them that's available to us. Their writings in the New Testament have the authority of God's word. This apostolic authority will be important to the Christians because even though the earthly ministry of Jesus is drawing to an end, the work of Jesus is far from finished. And in verse 47, he says, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name," that is the name of the Messiah, the Christ. "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things," which is one way of saying it's your job. It's your job. Now, the news has to be spread. See, on its own, the fact that Jesus died won't do anything for us. We need to hear about him. We need to respond to him. We need to seek his forgiveness. If people are going to be saved, other people are going to have to tell them about Jesus. Now, if you're like me, you might find that a daunting suggestion. Don't much like talking to people anyway, let alone talking to them about something they might not want to hear. My guess is the disciples would certainly have been scared at the thought of the missionary task that lay in front of them. After all, they're hiding. For fear of the Jews, we're told, they're hiding in this upper room. The idea that they've now got to take this message out to the world, including those very same Jews that they're hiding from, would have been a very daunting one indeed. But Jesus promises help for the job. And in verse 49, he says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Jesus himself had worked in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is certainly the power that he's referring to here. Jesus had performed miracles and healed in the power of God, and this power is to be supplied to his servants. Now, the way in which that happens in the normal Christian life today is a difficult one to actually nut out. I think when I was younger, I got the impression, and probably from things that other Christians said too, that somehow I could be zapped. If I'd only done it the right way, if I'd only prayed the right prayer, if I only did the right things, then a day would come when it'd be a bit like the magic word that turns an ordinary person into a super person. You know, just, and then I could do it. Man, am I keen to talk to people about Jesus? Have I got arguments that would knock your socks off? Just let me at them. And I've got to tell you, it never really happened. And if that's been your experience too, I think that's normal. I think that's normal. It's in our weakness and fear, if there is fear. Most of the people who aren't afraid just aren't very sensitive about human people's reactions. You know? The best kind of evangelist is a foot stomper. You got a foot? Let me tread on it for you. Most of us ordinary people, it is a scary kind of job sometimes to talk to people about Jesus. It can be a bit daunting. But Jesus has made a promise. Those who seek to tell others about Jesus are not on their own. Your reluctance, perhaps, your enthusiasm too, your anxiety if you have it, the relationships you put at risk by opening your mouth about Jesus, you're not alone when you do those things, and they are not done in your own power. The Holy Spirit encourages and opens hearts and minds to respond. Not always, but sometimes at least, and on other occasions, much more often. It's all in God's hands in the end how this works. But the encouragement is there, you're not on your own, I will have you clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit encourages and he opens hearts and minds to respond. Luke's resurrection chapter, as it is, closes just with these couple of little verses, 50 to 53. He led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and I actually think a stretch of time has taken place between that meeting in the upper room and this winding up of the story. He led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. In one of the other Gospels, you know, the angels stand there and say to the disciples, "Why are you looking up into the sky? He's gone. He'll be coming back from the same place, but there are things to do in the meantime," or words to that effect at least. It's a symbolic thing, isn't it? In those days, they had a fairly flat earth view of the world. They didn't actually believe the world was flat, but they believed at the same time that the earth was down here and the heavens were up there, and somewhere in between was the place where all the rain and the wind and the snow came from. It's a fascinating kind of non-scientific or only very early scientific view of how the world might be made, which they drew on the evidence for. And so heaven's up there. And so Jesus goes up there so they'll understand that he's gone back to his Father. But does it mean that heaven's really up there? No, of course not. An awful lot of what is portrayed in the Bible and what is said in the Bible is done in symbol and poetry. When we think of God in the Psalms, for instance, that he will hide his people under the shadow of his wings, doesn't really mean he's got wings. It's a poetic way of talking, and we do that a lot. So Jesus has kind of poetically, symbolically returned to heaven. He's really gone back to his Father, but he hasn't necessarily gone up there. But if we want to think of heaven as being up there, that's a perfectly helpful way to think about heaven. It won't do you any harm, unless like the fool Russian astronauts who said, well, we've been up there and there wasn't any place. Did they really expect to bump into the heavenly floor? Not go any further? Nah, silly. There. The resurrection chapter closes. Jesus is gone, but notice They don't go back to Jerusalem, what are we going to do now? Jesus isn't here. It's not like it was after the crucifixion. It's different. There's joy, we're told. Then, verse 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. This is Luke's lead-in to the book of Acts, of course, which is the second volume of his story. But there's joy. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, continually praising God. The Christian life is a life fraught with sadness and pain. Not enough people said this often enough in my vicinity when I was young. There was this expectation, we even sang songs about it. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin fell away, it was there by grace I received my sight and, you know the rest? Now I am happy all the day. See, I got converted in my teens. Remember your teens? Happy all the day, were you? Don't think so. Sometimes, sure. The Christian life is a life fraught with sadness and pain because that's human life. It's fraught with sadness and pain. Very influential book by the American psychologist Scott Peck. You may have come across it. It's called The Road Less Travelled. And the first three words in the book are, life is hard. And Peck goes on to say that the reason for most people's psychological problems is they adopt wrong strategies to try to make life easy. And it can't be done. It's like when you get the plate at dinner, you know, and there's the spinach. There's the baked potatoes. My dad taught me, eat the stuff you don't like first. Then you can enjoy the stuff that you do like. If you eat the stuff you do like first, all you've got is the bad stuff to look forward to. Possibly the wisest thing my father ever said to me, actually. Life is hard. Not only that, the Christian life has its own particular difficulties, which are involved in maintaining a faith in Jesus in the evidence of the fact that life is hard and you thought an all-powerful God who's supposed to love you and care about you would have sorted all that out for you. But that appears not to be his plan. The Christian life, though, is a life where sadness and pain, which are inevitable, are transcended by joy. Now, I came across a book once that tried to argue that joy and happiness were two different things. I remain unconvinced. I think if you're joyful, you've got at least some happiness going on there somewhere. It might be the kind of happiness that survives through difficulty. But that is the promise. It is a life where sadness and pain, inevitable that they are also overcome in the end by joy. So the Easter story tells us that we have a Father in heaven who loves us. We have a master and friend who understands our weaknesses and prays for us in them. And we have a future with God that is well worth inheriting. So let me finish in prayer with the words of Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen.